Hey, let's everybody grab your Bible, turn to Acts chapter number 23, if you would, please. And while you're turning there, let me mention a couple of things. First of all, I'd like for you to be praying for my dad. We found out just last night that he fell and broke his hip. They took him to the hospital by ambulance, and so he's scheduled to have surgery tomorrow morning. I think it's around 7:30. And according to what I've heard, the surgery itself is only going to be taking about 15 minutes. They're going to put in a screw and a pin. So the surgery is a very, very brief amount of time. But then from there, he's going to be going into a nursing home to go through rehab. So be praying for him if you would. Then also, as Pastor Willoughby mentioned, we have a limitation of 10 people that we can have in a location, which has prompted the necessity for live streaming. So what we did tonight is we got the 10 worst church members that we could find, and we have them all right here, and so they'll enjoy the services, hopefully. All righty, Acts chapter number 23. I'm not going to start off reading any of the verses. As usual, I'm just going to get into the message here. We'll cover a lot of ground in this chapter. I want to bring a message tonight on the subject at the end of our rope. After invading Poland with very little resistance, Hitler then turned his sights on France, and by doing so, he ignited a six-week situation known as the Battle of France. Knowing how devastating that battle was going to be if France fell, Winston Churchill made the decision to commit 200,000 of his very best troops to be fighting in France. As the Germans swept through France, Allied troops were being pushed further and further back. They were finally pushed to the very coastline of northern France at a place called Dunkirk. And it was there that 340,000 soldiers found themselves trapped, eventually being surrounded by the entire German army. Recognizing the colossal failure that was going to take place, especially if France fell, Churchill and others knew that England would be the next on the list, and therefore Winston Churchill made the very, very unpopular decision to evacuate all of his troops and bring them back to England. An evacuation of that magnitude required almost 700 ships, and these ships ranged in size from destroyers to tiny sailboats. As the destroyers in these tiny ships carried their soldiers back to England, the nation began to celebrate. They were ecstatic. Their boys were brought back home, and instead of being captured or killed, they had their men back. And so the entire island of England was celebrating. They were ecstatic. Newspapers were printing articles about how a tremendous victory had been brought about. And it was during this time that Winston Churchill had to speak to the House of Parliament, and he was going to reveal to them just how bad things were in relation to the war. First of all, he had to inform them of the details of the disaster that had taken place at Dunkirk. He had to tell them about a possible German invasion of England. Additionally, he had to inform them of the fact that France was on the verge of falling. They certainly would fall eventually, and they were going to be removed from the war. In this now famous speech, Churchill said this: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." As Churchill walked away from the microphone after making that speech, he then muttered to a colleague that "we will fight them with a butt end of broken bottles because that's all that we have left." But there was one other statement that was made that was all important in that speech. And that was the fact that he correctly sized up the wrong impression that England had in relation to what had happened at Dunkirk. In referring to that miraculous evacuation of thousands of British troops, he said this: "We must be very careful not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of a victory. Wars are not won by evacuations. In today's terminology, Churchill was telling these people that what took place at Dunkirk was nothing more than the fact that they had dodged a bullet. They didn't win anything. Less than 2 weeks later, Hitler's army marched into Paris and France did fall. The British soldiers had merely avoided capture, being killed, so that they could fight and die on another day. As we come to this chapter, we find Paul totally surrounded and cut off from his friends. He had already been warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Others were being used by God to try and stop him from going, but he insisted, and the longer that he remained in Jerusalem, the tighter the noose was drawn around his neck. While he was now on his own, humanly speaking, the Lord was putting together a plan of evacuation. And in the meantime, not knowing what was going to take place, Paul continued his struggles to break free, trying everything that he could think of, trying to get out of this mess that had been brought about. And that's when the Lord revealed some things taking place behind the scenes, unknown to Paul, that would eventually bring about his evacuation. And so, first of all, let's take a look at some things that he was trying desperately, trying to win his own freedom. In verse number 1, he tried to escape by proclaiming his innocence. And that verse says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all, notice, good conscience before God until this day." When a child gets in trouble, they get caught doing something, you know what parents usually typically hear? The kid will say, "I didn't do anything. I'm innocent." Most of them are under the impression that as long as they don't confess to what they did, then they're not going to get in trouble. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to do in that statement. He was brought before a political body called the Sanhedrin, and he told them that even though most of the city was turned into a riot, what he's saying is, hey, it's not my fault. The city's in a mess. A lot of people are shouting from my blood. They want to kill me, but I have a clear conscience before God. I didn't do anything wrong. What about all those warnings made by the Holy Spirit telling him not to go there? Why would he have a clear conscience about violating the Holy Spirit? His intentions going to Jerusalem, they may have been noble. His burden that Israel might be saved was undeniable. But Paul had made some mistakes and some very bad decisions leading up to this confrontation, and now he finds himself alone and totally surrounded. When Hitler invaded Poland, most people knew that it was only a matter of time before the tanks would be streaming across France. France and Germany, they both hated each other with a passion, and Hitler was going to make France pay for practically destroying their economy after World War I was over. And England knew that if France fell to the Germans, it was only going to be a matter of time before they would also try to invade England. And so, to the British, sending thousands of soldiers into France, it made sense. It was something that was logical. To them, it was the obvious solution. As Dunkirk proved, however, it was a horrible decision. The plan backfired. It almost brought about the conclusion to the war that had just barely started. Their intentions for sending 200,000 of their best trained soldiers to fight in France, they were a lot of good intentions. Their willingness to fight for France was noble, but Dunkirk was a disaster. And that is what Paul is now slowly beginning to realize in his own life, because the realization is now he's in over his head. The pieces of the puzzle are starting to come together now. And what he's realizing is that he would be overcome by these Jews who were so angry at him, wanting to kill him. Take a look at verse number 2. The second thing tonight is this. He tried to escape through intimidation. Verse number 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul tried in this passage to plead his innocence. I didn't do anything wrong. This whole mess that you see, it's not my fault. And the response was, he got slapped for it. That's where it appears that he kind of lost his temper. And he refers to the high priest. He rebukes him, referring to him as a whited wall, which was his way of saying that he was nothing but a hypocrite. Paul had already intimidated the Roman officers by telling them that he was a Roman citizen, and that kind of backdoor threat of the fact that they had just crossed the line, they could be put to death for what they did. Using his Roman citizenship, he bullied them, and they gave in. Now he's trying to do the same thing, this time with the high priest, this time with the Sanhedrin. But that only lasted until he realized that he had just insulted the high priest, and so he had to walk that one back. Take a look at verse number 6 here, and we see that he tried to escape by being clever. It says here, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. One of the age-old maxims of war is divide and conquer. That's how you win, against especially an oversized army. Divide and conquer. That's exactly the game that Paul here was now trying to play. He was extremely familiar with all of the players that was in this ongoing drama. He knew what the Sanhedrin was all about. They were nothing more than a political body similar to our Congress. But instead of being composed of Republicans and Democrats, the Sanhedrin was composed by two major groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they were the conservatives. They're the ones that believed in a literal resurrection, and therefore they were in total contrast to the second group, which were the Sadducees, and they were the liberals who rejected the resurrection. And so as Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's looking over the crowd, he comes up with this idea, and it's a great one, divide and conquer. And so then he makes a very unusual, strange kind of a statement, which was, I am a Pharisee. Was that true? He used to be a Pharisee. Now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He already knew better than to mention the G word, Gentile. He wasn't going to go there again. So why is he now claiming at that moment to be a Pharisee? At Dunkirk, there were 348,000 soldiers who were trapped on the beaches. They were waiting to be rescued. While they're on the beaches, no cover. They're being shot at by the German army who were on the land. They're being strafed and bombed by the Luftwaffe from the air. They're on the beaches. They were sitting ducks. They had nowhere to run. They had nowhere to hide. And so some of them, many of them, were jumping into the water. They got as far away from the beaches as they possibly could. They're in water that's chest high, hoping and praying to be rescued by these boats that they heard were coming. And thousands waited hour after hour, chest high water, waiting to be rescued. That's how Paul must have felt at this moment. He was surrounded, he was all alone, and it seems like the more that he says, the worse that it gets. And then he sees something on the horizon. But instead of a ship, it is a potential point of division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw the potential to split these two groups, to divide and conquer. But for that to work, he was going to have to do something to get the Pharisees on his side, because doctrinally, as far as the resurrection was concerned, he agreed with them. They agreed with him. And so he made this statement claiming, "I am a Pharisee." So what was the result of his fudging the truth? Take a look at verse number 10. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Hoping to be set free, Paul soon discovered that he had just gone from chest-deep water to chin-deep water. Because of that one statement, he is now in a position where he's worse off than he was before. The castle that is being mentioned in verse 10 is referring to a prison, a dungeon. This was the place you did not want to go. You go here and you get beaten to death or tortured to death or beheaded. And even though Paul was an apostle, he worried about the future, just like the rest of us. What does tomorrow hold for us? What's going to happen? Will we be able to survive? What can we do to set ourselves free from being trapped in this current Dunkirk? He was a man of flesh and blood. He faced problems bigger than you and I. He made mistakes, and he's worried. Take a look at verse 11. He tried to escape by encouraging himself. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer." Can you guess as to why the Lord chose to show up at that particular moment and personally tell Paul to cheer up? The reason that the Lord had to make a special trip from heaven, coming down to this earth, showing up in Paul's dungeon and telling him, "Cheer up, be of good cheer." The reason was because Paul was discouraged. Do you know what you usually do when you feel yourself getting discouraged? You try to do something like eat a bag of double stuffed Oreos or some Charlie Biggs. It's called comfort food. And when you're feeling like the whole world's just kind of caving in on you, what you do is you try to comfort yourself. You go out and maybe to find a good book, and that book's going to give you the solution to all of your problems. Or you go and you get on Facebook, or you get on the telephone and you're talking to a best friend, hoping that they can cheer you up. And you're chasing around, traveling on all these different avenues, trying to encourage yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that, because at least you realize that you are getting discouraged. But at the same time, you cannot limit yourself to comfort food or self-help books or best friends. And so the Lord himself showed up, and Paul is startled to hear a familiar voice, because he's come to the place where, in our terminology, he's at the end of his rope. He doesn't know where else to turn. He's given himself, I think, plenty of pep talks. He has no idea if he's going to get killed, beheaded, beaten to death, has no idea what's going to happen to him. He's come to the place where he's totally helpless. And that's about the time that we ask ourselves, now what? Now what? And then he realized that voice, it was the Lord. At that instant, the Lord chose to provide a miracle, but not of circumstances. He provided a miracle of comfort. And there's nothing wrong with praying for a miracle, but realize this, God does not always change circumstances. What he does is he provides comfort in the midst of those circumstances. When Paul heard those words, he realized something that he already knew, and that was the fact that God was now doing something. He was doing something that Paul could not do for himself. And the Lord encouraged him as no one else could. Take again another look at verse number 11. Number 5 tonight, he was forced to rely upon God's presence. And it says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. There are two separate things that are taking place in this verse. And the first thing that we find here are the words of God. Be of good cheer. The first thing that Paul is being introduced to are the words of God. Those words were given to encourage. They were given to comfort. They were just like the Bible in relation to you and I, because when you feel yourself getting discouraged and depressed and you feel like the whole world is against you, that's where you turn to the Scriptures and you find some encouragement in the right place. Not on Facebook, but in the Bible itself. I've mentioned this before, but whenever you feel totally stressed out, scared to death, you don't know what's going to happen. If I had only one place in the world to turn to in the Bible, I'd go to the book of Psalms. That book describes over and over and over again how David came to the place where he thought he was going to die. He thought he had lost the kingdom. He had lost his son. He had lost his best friends. His most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, turned against him. And when life could not get any worse, that's when the Holy Spirit used David to write another psalm. That is the first aid kit that God has provided for us. That's the place you go when you're hurting. But there's something else that we find in that verse, and that is the Lord's presence. It's interesting to see here that the Lord didn't send an angel with a verbatim quote from God. The words of God are vital, they're important, but they don't stand alone. Because what we find in this verse is the fact that God didn't send an angel, he went himself. And what the Lord did was he chose to stand by him. Paul, at one of the worst times in his life, did not just hear the word of God. He also enjoyed the Lord's presence. For two long years, while our church was involved in a lawsuit and the battle that most of you are familiar with, I was constantly being encouraged by people in the church. My wife was my biggest cheerleader, but there were so many others, constantly asking me, preacher, how you doing? Writing notes. Little things that were very, very encouraging, telling me that they were praying for me. And yet, while those words were a blessing to me, there was one place that was even better. When things were looking the darkest, seems like I'd typically wake up between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'd get out of bed, go to another place in the house, and there I could sense the Lord's presence. And I read my Bible. That's the first place you go to. But when the world's caving in on you, there's nothing sweeter than the Lord's presence. You see, at that moment in time, my encouragers were all asleep, even my wife. At that moment in time, I was on my own, by myself, and that's when I could sense the Lord's presence. I decided during that time to start the 3 a.m. club. And when the Lord woke me up, I'd get up, I'd read some Bible, and I'd spend some time in a place where I did not want to go. But once I got there, I sure was glad that I did. I don't know for sure, but my guess is that when the Lord spoke to Paul, can't prove it in the Bible, but I suspect that it was between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. His words were weighty, but it was his presence that made the difference. And when things are good, the Lord sometimes seems to be so distant from us. But when the times turn bad, about 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord just might wake you up and realize that there's no better place in the world than having him stand right alongside you. Take a look at verse number 12. Here we find that Paul was forced to rely upon God's providence. And he says in verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." Now, what exactly is God's providence? That's when things happen that you had nothing to do with. You never even thought of them, perhaps. You had no control to bring them about. God's providence is something that is so obvious that you have to say, God did it. There are things that only God could do, and his fingerprints are all over them. And that is what Paul is experiencing in this passage. His sister just happened to be living in Jerusalem? Who would have thought of that? He doesn't ever mention her. Most Bible scholars think that she was not a Christian. She was not supportive of him. She was probably embarrassed by her fanatical brother. She was a Jew, more than likely just like him. No indication that she was a Christian. And her son just happened to overhear this plot that was going to kill Paul. How could that be? God did it. That's providence. God pulling the strings, flipping the levers, manipulating things behind our backs. And most of the time, we're totally clueless. And when it does happen, we don't give it a second's thought. God's providence is just reminders to you and I that God really is still in control. Who could have worked out the details so precisely that this murder plot was overthrown? There's only one answer that'll suffice, and that is God did it. Take a look at verse number 22. Last thing tonight is this. Paul was forced to rely upon God's protection. And so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70. and spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. This is another amazing thing in that because Paul was a Roman citizen, he automatically fell under the care of these Roman soldiers, 470 of them. Paul was just one guy. There's 40 men that have a beef with him. They want to kill him. And what God brings about is 470 Roman soldiers are going to guard the apostle to the Gentiles. And where are they taking him? This is significant. You know where they're taking Paul? Out of Jerusalem. He wasn't ever supposed to be there. He had no business being in Jerusalem, and so now he's being safeguarded out of a place he was never supposed to be, and now he's being taken to Caesarea. Why Caesarea? Because it wasn't Jerusalem. Again, he was never supposed to go there. He violated the warnings of the Holy Spirit, and God was now taking him to a different place, safeguarded by 470 soldiers, just to make sure. But there's even more to God's protection. Turn back to verse number 11 and look at this. I didn't say anything about it when we first read through it, but notice this. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." When the Lord met with Paul in the middle of the night, he shared something of great significance to him, and that was the fact that, hey, Paul, I'm sending you to Rome. And that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was a blessing to Paul because he was always wanting to go to Rome. He had written a letter to the Romans. He wanted desperately to go to that church. He wanted to meet these people face to face. He wanted to renew acquaintances that he had with some of those church members. And so Paul personally wanted to go to Rome, and God's telling him, guess what? I know we got a mess going on right now, but I'm going to send you to Rome. The second reason why that's significant is because if God says he's going to Rome, then he doesn't have to worry about being killed in Jerusalem. It was a promise by God, you are going to go to Rome. And as you testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same thing in Rome itself. And therefore, now Paul is in prison, but he doesn't have to worry about being killed because God has promised him, you're going to Rome. When word spread that all the boats were being requisitioned in England to be used by the British Navy, they were going to make their way to evacuate Dunkirk. I think it was something like 35 or 40 miles from the shores of England to Dunkirk. And so these tiny boats and destroyers were going to be used to evacuate the people. That's when Charles Lightoller immediately sprang into action. He had a boat. But he wasn't about to let the British Navy take it. He decided to take it himself. He grabbed his teenage son, another teenager, to go with him. They all three headed toward the shores of Dunkirk. His vessel was licensed. It was approved to carry 21 passengers. He brought back with him 127 soldiers. During the crossing, a German aircraft tried strafing his boat. Another aircraft tried to drop a bomb on him, but he avoided the strafing and the bomb by using a technique that his oldest son had taught him, because his oldest son had been an RAF pilot who had been killed. So why did Lightoller risk his life and put his youngest son in jeopardy by going to Dunkirk? The reason was because he had a third son who was at Dunkirk. As he returned to England with 127 grateful soldiers, he then discovered that his son at Dunkirk had already been evacuated and was safe. The lesson that Paul was now learning was that even when we mess up, God is still willing to stand alongside us. And when we do right by Him, He will always have our back. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are asking that You'd please bless this message. Lord, I pray that You'd please bless our people in their homes tonight. As we have been forced to handle our services in this fashion, we ask and pray that they would be pleasing to You above all things. But we also ask and pray that they would be spiritually profitable for Your people. And Lord, during these uncertain times, I ask and pray that You would please stand by Your people. You might choose to wake some up at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I pray that You'd comfort them and bless them and continue to meet their needs. I'd like to ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, and we're going to have a little bit of an invitation there in your home. What I'd like for you to do is spend some time with the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to convict, to encourage, and to comfort. What we're going to do is go ahead and have an invitation played right now. And I'd like for you just to allow the Holy Spirit to do some things in your heart. If you're fearful tonight, He knows, and He also knows how to encourage. If you're wondering about the future, He's already there. And we need to give Him the opportunity to make us better, to make us stronger. And our prayer should be that when this situation is over with, that we're better off spiritually because of going through this matter. Father, we're asking right now that You'd please bless our people. Again, meet their needs. And we ask and pray that You do a special work in their hearts. Amen.